Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone, and it's good to be back in the pulpit this morning. I appreciate Ben last week taking us to Psalm 42 and 43. Wow, that was wonderful. And I've been referring to it all this week, just looking back and reflecting on some of the great truths of those passages. Everybody has their soul disturbed at times, and it's a great passage to read and to be comforted by, hoping in God. This is a great psalm. Thank you, Ben, for bringing that to us last Sunday. This morning, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Ephesians. So if you'll want to turn to chapter 2, turn to chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians. And we have been looking at this for some time now. And we're in the opening verses of chapter 2, those first 10 verses. That's one sentence in the Greek, those first 10 verses of verse 2. And we've learned two great truths in the verses we've looked at so far. We've learned two great truths, and they're very important truths. One, we have learned the biblical view of man. And you must get this. This is how God views humanity. Understand this. This is biblical anthropology. You won't learn this in a secular college at all. But this is how God views humanity. And it's important to have humanity right to understand the rest of the passage and the need and understanding of why we even have a Savior that came into the world. You don't understand Christianity if you don't understand the biblical view of man. And a church's view of humanity is reflected in its philosophy of ministry and how it does ministry. And we saw this, that this is your before photo. I used that example. This is your before photo. If you're a Christian, this is what you used to look like. Verse 1, and you were dead, spiritually dead, in your trespasses and sins. They were expressed in three ways. Verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air that is now in the sons. Working in the sons of disobedience. And even if those two external influences were not there, you would still have this problem. Verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. I don't have just an external problem, the world and the devil. I have an internal problem as well. It's called my flesh. It's called my passions. It's called my desires, my longings, my wantings. And they, as he goes on to say, were by nature indulging in those desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's my before photo, and that's your before photo if you're a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, verses 1 through 3, that's you. That's you. But then we start verse 4, with this refreshing statement, but God. And we talked a lot about that 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to go into that. You can go back and listen to that, but God did something. God did something. God rescued man. That's what this is all about. But God, this is the second great truth. God came and rescued us, came on a rescue mission. And only God can do this, but God, no one else, but God. And it's all of God. This rescue mission is all of God, no one else. To rescue us. But God, verse 4, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You get to the subject in verse 4, God, and then you finally get to some verbs in verse 5 and verse 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Verb number 1. Verse 6, and raised us up with him. Raised us. Verse 7, and seated us. You get some verbs now. These are what God has done. This is what God has done to us and for us in saving us and redeeming us. It's how God sees people. And how God sees saved people as well. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're connected to Christ or you're not connected to Christ. You see the word "with" is in there. You either belong to Christ or you don't belong to Christ. You're either dead in your trespasses and sins or you've been made alive in Christ. That's how God sees all of humanity. Everybody on the planet, He sees that way. Our tendency is to want to reform and clean up the outside. Our tendency is want to focus on man's outward goodness, superficial. And man is satisfied with just changing the outside. And we're going to see in these verses, God doesn't look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And what God does is a heart job on us. He changes our heart. He changes us on the inside. Christianity is not about reforming you. People are satisfied with that. Some churches are satisfied with that. But that philosophy of ministry just looks like the world. Just trying to fix the outer man. Ignoring the inner man. Ignoring the real you. And the real me and the soul. The part of me that will live forever. It's like they build furniture. They'll put an oak veneer over the fake wood. It looks good. You buy it. Wow, it looks good. And it gets a dent and you realize there's fake wood. That's not real wood. It's a veneer. The world gets satisfied with veneers. Outward. Good works. Doing good things. Being good citizens. All of those things. But that's not Christianity. And your view of man, if you just think he just needs reforming, and he just needs to clean up his act, you do not have a biblical view of man. He is dead. He needs to be raised. He needs to be brought to life. He needs something powerful to happen to him. It affects the way we do ministry in our church. Even in biblical counseling, we say you've got to be a Christian to understand this stuff. You've got to be a Christian to be able to appraise the things of God. The natural man does not understand the Bible. You've got to have something done to you by God to open your eyes and hunger for truth and hunger for His Word. God has to do something. We always start with that. What is your relationship to God? What's your standing before God? How does God view you right now? His friend or His enemy? And so it's really important. Your anthropology matters. Your anthropology matters because if you don't have the anthropology right, you don't understand the solution that Christianity presents. If verses 1 through 3 are not true, then we don't even need Christianity. We don't need Jesus on a cross. We don't need redemption. We don't need any of that. It's because man is dead in his trespasses and sins. God does not make superficial change. He does not just veneer you up. Nah. And this is your story, folks. Verses 1 through 10, we're looking at verses 1 through 3, and now we're coming to your story, Christian. This is your story, and it's all God's work, 100%. And I don't have the capacity to change myself. I don't have the capacity to do anything about the deepest levels. Listen, I can change the clothes I wear. I can change my hairstyle. I can change my toothpaste brand. I can change all the external things. But I can't change this. I can't reach down in here and change this. I can change some bad habits. But I can't change this. Only God can do that work. And that's what this passage is describing. He is describing for us the dramatic change that God produces in the hearts of every believer. He brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's about how God rescued us. That's what he's describing here in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and to the verse, through verse 10. And so I saw the, but God, we saw that. And that just sums up, everything. It was an act of God, verse 4. In the heart of the passage, now we get to the main verbs. I told you that a second ago. One Bible teacher uses the word catalyst to describe what I'm about to show you in verses 4, 5, and 6. Use the word catalyst, and you think of a catalyst in chemistry. It's a substance that initiates or accelerates a chemical reaction. In other words, it's something that it causes an important event to happen, a catalyst. You insert a catalyst into that, and then it brings about a result. Well, that's what this particular Bible teacher calls these points I'm going to show you in verses 4, 5, and maybe 6, probably maybe not 6, but we'll see. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. Here's your first catalyst, mercy. God, what prompted you? God, you what prompted you to act on our behalf? What was the catalyst in you, God, that prompted you to act? And we see here God being. See the word being? We're talking about character. In God's being, there's this mercy in his being. The character of God is he is a God of mercy. Sometimes we get it mixed up with grace. Let me tell you the difference. Grace is God's goodness to those who deserve punishment. Goodness to those who deserve punishment. That's the grace of God. We're going to talk more about that in some verses coming up. And the word mercy is God's goodness directed to those who are in misery and distress. Grace is God's goodness to those who deserve punishment. Mercy is God's goodness to those who are miserable, who are in distress, who are in terrible, terrible need. That's mercy. Ministry of mercy, as you think about that, it's you're ministering to people in need, who have needs. You're reaching out. So God's disposition, it's his character, his disposition, we're told here, is to relieve misery of his fallen creatures, difficulties and troubles of his fallen creatures. He's a God of mercy. Does that. Tozer defines it like this: an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which predisposes God to be actively compassionate. It's mercy. What causes him to look at people who are in trouble and difficulty in the midst of misery and be moved to act because of what he sees. It's mercy. So God is always merciful, and that is who he is. When he was asked by Moses, Moses said, hey, I want to know what you're like. God, I want to know what you are like. Show me your glory. God says this in Exodus 34. It says, the Lord passed in front of him. The Lord God, he said, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's God. That's Isaiah. That's Exodus 34, verse 6. Compassionate is a synonym for mercy. It's pity on those who are in trouble or who have difficulty. That is who God is. That is who God is. Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. He says that in the context of telling us to love our enemies, to love your enemies, to show mercy to those who hate you. He does it in common grace. He does it to the wicked. He does it to the ungrateful. He looks on them in common grace at many times with mercy. Hey, we should all be consumed, right? We should all be consumed. We've all sinned in the face of God, and He shows us mercy. He shows us mercy by not judging us and consuming us all. And so He does physical acts within the physical realm of showing mercy in the midst of a tragedy or storm. He does that in common grace for all. But we're talking here in this context about showing mercy in salvation. Showing mercy in salvation. For those whom God has chosen, His mercy is expressed in rescuing us. His mercy is expressed in rescuing us. Rescuing us from sin and the penalty of sin. You know, you might ask, you know, Rod, we've been studying Ephesians, and you might ask, how do you go from these verses in Ephesians 1, where it talks about before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that He chose us, that He predestined us, that He adopted us, that He placed us into Christ. How do I go from all of these before the foundation of the world truths of chapter 1? How do I go from that to me right now? How do I experience all of these before the foundation of the world truths? How do I experience them in real time? Real time. How do I experience them in my life? He's showing us. He showed us mercy. The right time, He showed you mercy. He showed me mercy. Me and you who were lost, He did something. He did something. I haven't got to the verb yet of what He did, but you get the idea what I'm talking about? God in His mercy did something because of your condition and my condition. He brought Ephesians 1 into real time in Ephesians 2. He brought all of this language of eternity past into present real time experience in Ephesians 2. And I begin to experience now. I'm chosen, and now He's going to do something. He's going to do something because I belong to Him in real time. Otherwise, it's just a lot of nice theory in chapter 1 if I never experience it. Now I can say I experience it because of chapter 2 and what He did and what He did. Here's Paul's testimony. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. And that's not just true for Paul, that's true for you and me as well. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. He didn't wait for you to do everything right, because you never would. He just showed mercy. It wasn't your deeds. Nothing about you. God's character is God as a God of mercy. He shows compassion. He acts towards those who are in need. In our case, it was a situation where we could not save or rescue ourselves. We were in a hopeless condition. He showed mercy. Here's what Richard Caldwell said. I thought this was interesting. He's talking about Aristotle. Aristotle, the pagan philosopher Aristotle. He's talking about Aristotle's view on mercy. Listen to this. When Aristotle talks about the word mercy, he says it's an emotion felt for someone who is suffering undeservingly. Also, people feel, this is also Aristotle speaking, also people feel compassion or merciful in some situations because I have been there too, or could be in that situation sometime in the future. That is natural man's understanding of mercy. Someone is suffering undeservingly and I need to show compassion to them, or I could be in that same situation sometime in the future. That's not God's mercy. God's mercy is not like that. What makes God's mercy amazing is he did not see people in a situation that they did not deserve. They were under the wrath of God. He had mercy, fully knowing that we fully deserve the calamity we were living in and the spiritual blindness and hearts dominated by sin, and yet he had mercy, and it wasn't because he thought, well, maybe someday I'll be in that situation, so I'll show mercy to these people. No, that's not God. God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly content. He doesn't even need me. And yet he showed mercy to me in rescuing me. That's mercy. That's mercy. God looking at our desperate condition and saving us. Next catalyst is the word love. Love is interesting, but God being rich in mercy, we saw that, verse 4. Now, because of the motivation behind the mercy is because of his great love with which he loved us. Mercy is a manifestation of God's love. You know, there are only three times you read anything in the Bible that says God is something. God is light. God is spirit. God is love. When you talk about God, you always talk about love because that is an essential attribute of God. Love. It's the word agape, as you can imagine. It's the word agape, meaning unselfish, self-sacrificing desire to seek the highest good of the cherished person. Regardless of the worthiness of the person, regardless of the response of the person, God seeks the highest good. Unselfishly desires to seek your and my higherly good sacrificially. That's the love of God. He did not love us because we were lovely. I can read verses 1, 2, and 3 and see what I was like. He did not love me because I was lovely. He did not love me because I was attractive to him, no. Verses 1, 2, and 3 tell me exactly what I was like. Nothing attractive there. He loved me in spite of unloveliness. He loved me in spite of my guilt. And he showed me mercy. And it's not like he ignored my guilt. He did not. He dealt with my guilt. But he showed mercy. He poured out his wrath. He poured out his wrath on our guilt in Christ, so we could be forgiven. So mercy could be extended. He poured out his wrath on Christ. My guilt put on Christ. He poured out his wrath on Christ. God demonstrated his love. That's his demonstration of love, the cross of Christ. He poured out his wrath on my guilt, put my guilt on Christ, poured out my guilt, poured out his wrath on my guilt on Christ, and judged him in my place so he could extend mercy to me. Our sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. Galatians 2:19, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's the greatest demonstration of his love. Sometimes it's hard to define the love of God toward us, but it's demonstrated that he gave himself for us. That's how he rescued me, giving himself for us on the cross. You know, and I've said this before, it was at the cross that the mercy of God and the justice of God was upheld. They kissed each other, the psalmist says. I love that. What a plan to fulfill and to uphold the mercy and love of God on one hand and the justice of God on the other hand by dying on the cross and having those two kiss each other. My righteousness is upheld because a perfect sacrifice has been offered for the payment of sin. And my love has been upheld because now I can extend mercy to all those I've chosen before the foundation of the world. So I can bring it into the present in history. So I can bring all of that about for them. So he demonstrated his love. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, it's because of the love of God. It's because of the love that sought you out. It's a love that sought you out. He foreknew you. That means he foreloved you. He set his love on you. I think he loves all humanity for God so loved the world. I think he did. Love your enemies. I think he did. But I do think there is a special love for the elect. I do think there's a special love for those whom he knew before the foundation of the world, whom he foreknew before the foundation of the world. He set his love on them. And that in time, he showed them mercy. He showed them love. And we're going to see when we get to the verbs. We're not there yet. When we get to the verbs, we're going to see what he did in this passage. And it's, you see in that verse 4, which he loved us. It's very personable, which he loved us. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he makes it very personal. If you're still in Ephesians 2:4, he makes it very personal. He loves you individually. He sent his son to die for you. When he hung on the cross, he had you in mind. He had you in mind and me in mind. That's personal. It's very personal. I love so-and-so. I'm hanging here for that person and that person and that person. And so it's very personal. If you're a Christian, he loves you with a great love. Those are the catalysts, folks. That's two of the catalysts. Mercy and love. There's one more. Look at verse 5. Another catalyst. Another catalyst that prompted God to act, to do the verbs we're about to get to. Another catalyst is this. Look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. See that? We haven't seen the word dead since verse 1. We've had a lot of verses between 1 and 5. But once again, reminding us of our condition. We were spiritually dead because of our transgressions. We were in a helpless condition. We had no hope. We could not save ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves. You can never be good enough. Ever. Ever. And you weren't mostly dead. Some people like to say, well, we were just mostly dead. We still had the ability to do something. I say, no. You can't crawl out of a coffin. You're dead. Now, the verbs. And we're only going to look at one of them. One of the verbs, the change. The change. We saw the catalyst. Mercy and love and our dead condition. And now, the change. One long Greek sentence, and I told you this, verse 5. Verse 4 is the subject of the whole 10-verse sentence. God, subject. Verbs, he made us alive together with Christ. That's verse 5. Verse 6, God has raised us up with him. Verse 6. Verse 6, God has seated us with him in the heavenly places. Each of those verbs gives us insight into what God did in rescuing us. We're only going to look at one of them in our time remaining this morning. And that is verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, parentheses, by grace you've been saved. Okay, wow. This is an important doctrine. It's a doctrine that's not talked about enough. It's a doctrine that's overlooked by a lot of people. The issue is not, did you pray a prayer? The issue is not, did you walk an aisle? The issue is not did you just read your Bible and give some money somewhere? That is not the issue of what you did outwardly. The question is, have you been regenerated? Have you been brought to life? You're spiritually dead. Have you been brought to life? That's the question. That's the word regeneration. That's the doctrine called regeneration. The question is, have you been regenerated? Have you been, as Nicodemus was told, born again? Have you been brought to life? That's the question. Because, see, you're dead. And you're not mostly dead. You're totally dead. And only God can do what we read in these verses here. This is the subject is God, the verb. The verbs made us alive together with Christ. Regeneration. It means to impart life. That's what it means. It means to impart life. God has made us alive together with Christ. So verse 5 says. Here's one Bible commentator defines regeneration is the subconscious implanting of the principle of a new spiritual life in the soul. This is regeneration. It affects an instantaneous change in the whole man, intellectually, emotionally, and morally. It enables the elect sinner to respond, now get this, enables the elect sinner to respond in repentance and faith to the proclamation of the gospel, directed to his conscience, understanding, and will. It's when God gives you life. And you know what? I've said it so many times. When God gives you life, and then now I want to go out and grab the life preserver, Jesus. You can throw me a life preserver in my drowning condition, and I will never grab it because I'm not interested. I don't even know I'm drowning. But when God brings me to life and I'm dead, and I go, wow, I want to grab the life preserver now. I want to respond to Jesus. Wow. I wanna repent and turn to Jesus. Before that, no interest. I was dead. I couldn't respond. I couldn't respond. Regeneration, that's what regeneration is, giving you life. Here's one. 2 Peter 1:4, maybe? He has made you a partaker of the divine nature. Think about that. If you're a Christian, he's made you a partaker of the divine nature. He has put the life of Christ in you. He's put a new life in you. It's 2 Peter 2, you can correct me later, 4, or 1 Peter 2, 4. Excuse me. I'm going to stop telling you the reference. It's in the Bible. It's verse 4 of 2nd or 1st Peter. Anyway, we'll get to that, back to that in a moment. But John 1:13, listen to this. John 1:13, who were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh. It's not some decision you made. No, it's not some decision you made. You did not will yourself into this, but of God. It's a work of God. It is being born from above. We've all been born from below. We've all been born from here. We all have the nature of our parents. But I need a new nature. I need a new nature. I need to be born from above. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about something you do or I do. It's something God does to me. To me. And it's instantaneous. And it happens at a moment in time. One moment I'm dead spiritually, the next moment I'm alive spiritually. And God will do it through His Word, does it through His Word. For you have been born again, 1 Peter 1:23. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable. That is the living and enduring Word of God. It's the Word of God. I heard the Word of God, and it was preached, and God, the Holy Spirit, took the Word and connected me to the life of Christ through His Word. He doesn't do that every time the Word is preached. But there was a time when it was preached, and God connected the Word of God to you. God did that. There are times you preach and then nobody responds to you. There are times you preach and it falls on deaf ears. But that moment, when the Spirit of God is working, He takes the Word of God into the heart and mind of that one that He has chosen before the foundation of the world to save at that moment. And He changes them. You see this said in some different illustrations in the Bible. You see it used in the word resurrection. You see it used in Ephesians 2 here and also in Colossians 2. When you were dead in your transgressions, He made you alive. You see this in Colossians 2:17. Colossians 2:17. It's a resurrection term. He brought you to life. You see it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, used in the birth, in the recreating aspect. You see, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. New creature. Old things pass away, new things have come. He brings dead hearts to life. He gives us spiritual life. Look down in Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So he uses two different ways to illustrate this. You see it in resurrection, raised us from the dead, spiritually dead, and brought us to life. And then you see it in recreation, that he's made us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But then the most familiar one is the one I referred to earlier, John 3. Turn to John 3 just for a moment. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And this is very interesting. Excuse me, my mouth is very dry today. He's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus is a significant person in Jewish society. Nicodemus is a man who was very much into the thinking of his time regarding how you're right with God. Nicodemus was satisfied with the veneer. You got it? The veneer. That was Judaism of his day. Just the outer man and all the things the outer man did. Nicodemus was satisfied with that. He was a religious legalist, kept the law, kept the Sabbath, fasted, observed all the holy days. Veneer at its best. That was Nicodemus. We've just gotten through with chapter 2 of John. When we come to chapter 3, the last statements in John chapter 2 are that Jesus knew what was on the hearts of every man. You see that statement at the end of John 2. Now a man named Nicodemus. The reason I point that out to you is this. Jesus is going to say some things. Jesus is going to answer a question that Nicodemus does not even ask verbally. In other words, Jesus knew what was on the heart of this Pharisee. And that's why in verse 3, you see, Jesus answered him and said to him. See, answered him? He wasn't answering a question he asked. He's answering a question that every Pharisee was asking. Kingdom of God questions. When is the kingdom of God coming? What is it? What's right? How do you know you're in the kingdom of God? Questions. This man came to him by night, verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's saying to him, "You must be born again." He is not commanding him to be born again. I want you to understand that. I've read tracts that say how to be born again. But folks, this is not a command to be born again. You cannot born yourself. You cannot birth yourself. That's something that happens to you, outside of you. That's what this is. This is a statement of reality. Nicodemus, you want to see my kingdom? Nicodemus, you want to be right with God? Nicodemus, you want to spend eternity with me in heaven? Then Nicodemus, you must be born again. Same word as regeneration. That's our word. That means you've got to be brought to life. Nicodemus, you're dead. You're caught up in dead works that don't get anywhere or earn any points with God. You're the best of the best if the world is watching, because outer man things matter to the world, but inner man, no, you're dead men's bones. You're a tomb. It says you've got to, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. This is a heavy pronouncement for him to hear. But it says you've got to be born again. Well, here's a question then. He goes, well, how can a man be born again? Are you still in John 3? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? And see, the average person, when you tell them they got to change, they think veneer. Oh, well, I'll just do something like that? Is that a way you do this? When you tell a person they've got to change, that their change is required, they think veneer. I'll just go to church more. I'll just try to be a nicer person. I'll just try to start over, take a new leaf on life. I'll just try to improve myself. We are satisfied with veneer. You tell somebody they got to change, it's always veneer. Jesus says, no, it's born again. It's regeneration. It's changed totally. Different person. That old nature, that nature you got from your physical birth, got to go. Got to get a new one. You got to be a new man, a new woman in Christ. That's what he says. And he says it. Says it very clearly to him. A.W. Pink wrote a long time ago, so this illustration may be very dated. But A.W. Pink said, if the spring of my watch, most watches are quartz, I guess, these days, and some people don't even wear one. But the point is, in his day, the spring of your watch is what made it move. It says, if the spring of the watch is broken, it does no good to put a new crystal on the outside of it. It does no good. That's not the problem with the watch. And that's what, it's an internal problem, he says. Men want to change the outside. Say a prayer, read the Bible, remove something from their life or change something. And they think, wow, now God is really going to like me. And wow, I am definitely going into the kingdom of heaven. You've read the obituaries in the newspaper. Good people, good person, good things, good deeds, good causes they were part of. They don't mean they're in heaven today. If they weren't regenerated, all that good stuff don't matter one bit. Doesn't matter one bit. Jesus says is exactly right. You can't do anything. You can't get back in your mother's womb. You can't do anything. He says, it's the Spirit that brings life. And he goes on to tell him that in verses 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and just illustrating being washed clean, unless you're washed clean and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Spirit's got to do the work. It's not you, Nicodemus. It's not something you're going to dream up and try to do and start all over. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born from above. And then he uses this illustration. Do not be amazed that I said that to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. These are hard words to hear, folks, but this is what Jesus said. I cannot plan a revival. I cannot tell you, be here at 7 o'clock tonight and we're going to have the Spirit of God show up. I can't tell you that. I believe he's here. I believe he's present. But in terms of just moving in the audience, and you know, I can't tell you that. But I can tell you he does that. And he blows where he wants to blow. There are laws of the wind, and the wind does what the wind is going to do. There are laws of the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit is going to do, and he saves, and he opens blind eyes, and he brings to life people and individuals in different times, different ways. That's what I pray for my lost family and friends. God, I pray you will open their eyes, that your Spirit would fall on them. You're sitting here this morning because at some point in your life, the Holy Spirit, the wind blew on you. The wind blew on you and opened your eyes, and Jesus looked attractive to you. The gospel was attractive to you. This is a work of God 100%. You put me in the picture, I get glory. Oh, I was so smart, I figured this out. No. This is how God brings Ephesians 1, all of that before time began theology into the present. He says, I will go after, my Spirit will draw those who are mine to myself. And he will then impart that divine nature to those whom he has chosen, to him who he has chosen to save. So the act of the Spirit is analogous to the wind. It's you see the effects of the wind. They were obvious. It blows over a tree. Is that me talking? I saw somebody get your voicemail. I was thinking that. But am I still doing it? Anyway. Now I'm scared to talk. I'm just going to whisper. That's what he did. He resurrected you from the dead when you became a believer. Okay? That's what he did. And it brought about some incredible changes. Some incredible changes. And there's some other verbs here. And we're going to look at those. But, you know, for the first time, that new life was hungry for the Word of God for the first time. Wow. For the first time, I wanted to be around other believers for the first time. It does a lot of things. For who has known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ? That's what happens. It's a new start. It's regeneration. And that is good news. That is the good news that we see in this passage today. All righty, let me pray for us. And next week, we'll look at the next two verbs and move through Ephesians chapter 2. God, thank you for this time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to bring this message to this church on this day. What important stuff, Lord. What important stuff we're talking about here. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room that thinks they're a Christian, but they've never been brought to life, that you would make that very clear to them. And we just thank you, God, and praise you for our time here this morning. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.